in these words and in this time, speak to us, O God, of your will, your hope, your presence. And in this time, may we commit to listen, to trust, and to follow. Amen. Our New Testament lesson today comes from the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans, beginning with the 18th verse. You can follow along on page 158 of the New Testament section of our Pew Bibles. Let us indeed listen for God's word to us. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We continue this morning with our series on loving the questions, a line that comes to us from the poet Rainer Maria Rilke, who encouraged a young poet friend of his to appreciate the struggle with those significant questions that can animate our lives. For those of you who on this beautiful summer Sunday morning are hoping that the sermon would be shorter than usual on that account, then your hope is in vain, I hate to tell you. We turn now to our Old Testament lesson, to the prophet Jeremiah in the 32nd chapter. Jeremiah sharing a word and a vision that has come to him from the Lord, even as the Babylonian army is descending upon the city. Listen now for God's word. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadrezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah was confined in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah, where King Zedekiah of Judah had confined him. Zedekiah asks why Jeremiah has been going after him so much, after which Jeremiah returns to the word that he has heard. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of your uncle Shallum, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. In their presence I charged Baruch, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, in order that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. The word of the Lord. I think it's safe to confess in this wonderful gathering of folk that our family are huge fans of Harry Potter. There was a year, several years ago, at Halloween, where in our small town in South Carolina, largely populated with more conservative Baptist folk, that our entire family dressed up as characters from Harry Potter and wandered the streets of Pickens trick-or-treating, much to the surprise, let's say, of some of the folk in town. We have long appreciated the hopefulness and the encouragement that these books provide for their readers and the movies that are based on them. One in particular stands out in light of the question that has been posed for this day. In Harry Potter and the Prisoner of Azkaban, Harry confronts a boggart in Professor Lupin's Defense Against the Dark Arts class. Now, for those of you who don't know, a boggart is a creature that takes the form of whatever it is that you fear the most. Professor Lupin assumes that when Harry sees the boggart, that it is going to take the form of Lord Voldemort, the dark wizard who is trying to undo Harry. But instead, it takes the form of a Dementor, one of those terrifying guards of Azkaban prison. Upon discovering this about Harry, Professor Lupin responds, well, well, I'm impressed. That suggests that what you fear most of all is fear. Very wise, Harry. And reflecting on that scene, a theologian and teacher named Scott Bader says, Dementors and boggarts work in similar ways. Rather than posing an actual external threat, they torment a person by bringing to mind that person's own fear, as well as fearful memories. While a boggart does this by taking the form of the feared object, the dementor does it by sucking out one's hope. What Lupin understands is that in fearing the dementor, Harry actually fears fear itself. I have to say that there are times when I wonder if those boggarts and dementors are among us now, inflaming our fears and sucking out our hope. Did you ever stop to think about how much of our modern life is motivated and shaped by fear? We continue to be afraid of terrorist attacks by groups like ISIS, to the point that we're willing to paint our Muslim neighbors with an ISIS-soaked brush. Despite the reality that the vast, vast, vast majority of Muslims want nothing to do with the hatred and violence that ISIS espouses, and that most of the tips that lead to the discovery of would-be terrorists come from within the Muslim community. This fear of terrorism leads us to a willingness to turn away refugees, many of whom are families fleeing in reality what we mostly fear in possibility. It increasingly seems that our foreign policy is dominated, shaped by fear rather than the vision, self-awareness, and courage that used to be the recipe for protecting and advancing U.S. interests internationally. That's what the editor of the journal Foreign Policy said about 3 or 4 years ago. we are collectively afraid. Our daily diet of news, Twitter, Facebook, and the like reinforces our fears, deepens our divisions, and increases our mistrust of one another. We fear that the other political party, and not our own, whatever it may be, is out to destroy the fabric of our common life. Many of us label news that's contrary to what we want to hear as fake news at the expense of any hope for truth. Fox News has been labeled by some, thanks to French, as the faux news network. CNN has been dubbed FNN by others, F for fake, of course. We're afraid, and our fear is setting neighbor against neighbor. Meanwhile, our African-American neighbors in East Winston fear for the well-being of their sons and daughters, that they will be victims of violence or poor education, or the insufficient diet that comes from living in a food desert with little or no access to the fresh fruits and vegetables that we take for granted. We're afraid, and often rightly so. Of course, there are hundreds of other fears, fears that our friends won't like us if we're not doing whatever it is that they're doing, fear that we are eating the wrong foods, fear that we are going to outlive our money as we come to the end of our days, fear that if we don't have our phones with us at every moment, then we are going to miss out on something that might be happening elsewhere. How many of y'all are familiar with FOMO? FOMO, the acronym, fear of missing out. It's a real thing. We're afraid. That fear is contagious, and it's profitable, and it conditions our perception of the world around us to the point that we disbelieve or ignore signs of good news, which are there in abundance. Barry Glassner and Nicholas Kristof both have noted recently about how powerful this culture of fear is that we live in, and they have noted that despite a seriously encouraging downward trend in crime rates in the U.S., and a similar downward trend in poverty rates globally over the last decade, that Gallup polls consistently show that the vast majority of Americans think that things are getting worse. We are afraid. Now, don't get me wrong. I've said before, fear is not in itself a bad thing. Fear is a gift. It's part of how God has made us so that we might seek protection when we are not safe. And there most certainly are things we should be afraid of. It seems to me that a lot of the fear that we have is disproportionate to the actual threats we face. It's this sort of fear that Thomas Aquinas, the great theologian of the Middle Ages, called disordered fear. A fear that reshapes our lives to the point that fear, rather than love or hope or courage, becomes the lens through which we see everything else. As that same Scott Bader Say wrote not long ago, in the face of all of this fear, we're tempted to make safety and security and self-preservation our highest goals. And when we do so, our moral focus becomes the protection of our lives and our health. Security becomes the new idol before whom all other gods must bow. In the past, when asked, "What is your chief goal or your chief end?" Christians such as Aquinas have given answers such as friendship with God. Or, as our Westminster Catechism say, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. Today, he says, I suspect that many Christians would echo the culture in naming safety or security as the primary goal that we seek. The prophet Jeremiah had a legitimate reason to be afraid. Jeremiah sits in Jerusalem in the palace of the king, under house arrest for saying bad things about the current administration, implying that maybe they are the reason that the calamity that is coming upon them, they are the reason for it. With the other residents of Jerusalem, Jeremiah is watching as the Babylonian army marches steadily towards them, surely bringing destruction with them as they come. It's what they're known for. The people are in at least a mild state of panic, and that's on a good day. In the chaos of those days, the opportunity comes to Jeremiah to buy a field. Now, here's the thing. The field happens to be on the northern side of town, which would be between Jeremiah and the Babylonians. Boy, you talk about declining property values. It's hardly the time to make an investment like that. I mean, what with the enemy about to come trampling through your new land, burning and pillaging and all. But Jeremiah buys the field. And what was he thinking? The detail that they give of that closing, I mean, it's extraordinary. It's as if they want to make sure that we know that the thing really happened. There's more detail here than any other business transaction in all of Scripture. Weighing out the money, 17 shekels of silver. Signing and sealing the deed. Getting witnesses. Checking the money again. Safely securing the deed against the ravages of both time and hopefully invading army. In that fearful time, what Jeremiah does, it's remarkable, isn't it? And why in the world would he do such a crazy, misguided thing as waste his time and his money as he most surely is doing here? I'll tell you why. He does it because he has hope. You know, it's not the sort of hope that we might confuse with optimism, as in always look on the bright side of life. He does it because he has hope, not that the property value is going to increase, nor that this little thing with the Babylonians is just going to blow over. He has hope because he trusts in God. Jeremiah knows what God has done in the past. He knows that God is present and at work, even in that very moment. Anxious though it may be. And he knows that God will be God in the days to come, working for healing and the restoration of God's people. He does it because the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, has said, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. And that hope, born of the news that God is God and will be God, gives Jeremiah the courage that he needs to press on with the matters at hand. Jeremiah doesn't just try to think hopeful thoughts. He acts in hope. So how do we live with hope in such a fearful time as ours? I mean, what would it mean for us to live like Jeremiah? To buy that field as a sign that our hope is stronger than whatever our fears may be? Well, the truth of the matter is we're already doing it. Maybe we just aren't thinking about it that way. We live with hope when, despite the circumstances, we live and act as if God's promised future is coming. A future of peace and wholeness and justice and reconciliation. We are living with hope when we take part in those activities that bear witness to that hopeful future, even when we may not be able to see it yet. I mean, we live with hope when we serve with our neighbors in need, trusting that God is working through our efforts to improve the lives of refugees or those who are seeking to escape the ravages of poverty or homelessness, because we believe that that sort of wholeness is God's will for all of us at the last. And we act as if that were true, even now. We live with hope when we continue to share in life and ministry with our African American neighbors, as we wrestle with the challenges of racism and more, because we are hoping for that time that God is surely bringing when these divisions that separate us will be no more, and we live as if that vision is already happening now. We live for hope when we share time in fellowship with church friends or other neighbors around us, when we gather for things like dinner for eight. When we do those kinds of things, we're bearing witness to that great messianic banquet in which all of God's people will be at the last gathered together at God's great table. Every table between now and then anticipates that glad reunion. We're also hopeful in those gatherings that our lives are going to be deepened, that our relationships will be renewed through the sharing of our lives with one another, and that these deepened relationships are themselves a sign of the future that God intends for us all. We live with hope when we plunge into efforts to improve the lives of our community, our nation, and our world, be it through our work, or politics, or mission trips, or volunteer efforts, because we're living into our conviction that God is at work to make things better than they are right now. We live with hope when we share generously, because we trust that God is going to be at work in that sharing for sake of greater wholeness, and the enriching of the fabric of our common life. Every act of sharing of our money, our time, our talent is an act of hope and trust that God is going to use what we bring to make things new. Now, there are other ways that we can live more hopefully and less fearfully. We can get to know our neighbors better, our more conservative neighbors, our more liberal neighbors, our Jewish or Muslim neighbors, our neighbors of other faith or what may seem to be crazy faith or no faith at all. Here's something I read this week that caught me off guard about this hopeful living. We can live more hopefully by teaching our children the virtue of courage. Peter Stearns at George Mason University noted in an essay on fear and history that the pattern of our American culture since the 1920s has been to see fear as something that should be sidestepped or avoided rather than faced and challenged. So we teach our children to avoid those things that may be fearful rather than help them learn to face those fears. Again, this is one of the reasons that I like Harry Potter. Because Harry models for children and adults alike the value of courage in the face of his fears. Harry's greatest fear is that he's going to be afraid. And so he steels himself to act with courage again and again. The great Catholic theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar, it's a fun name to say. Hans Urs von Balthasar once said that only a Christian who does not allow him or herself to be infected by modern humanity's anxiety has any hope of exercising a Christian influence on this age. Such a person will not haughtily turn away from the anxiety of fellow humans and fellow Christians, but will show them how to extricate themselves from their fruitless withdrawal into themselves, and will point out the paths by which they can step out into the open, into faith's daring. More than ever, our world needs such a church as this. In this time of fear and anxiety, our overwhelming fears need themselves to be overwhelmed by bigger and better things, as David Ford once wrote, overwhelmed by a sense of adventure and fullness of life that comes from locating our fears and our vulnerabilities within a larger story that is ultimately hopeful and not tragic. That story is God's story. The story of Jesus Christ, continually present for us in the power of the Spirit, to whom we are joined in the waters of baptism, by whom we are nurtured at the table, around whom we gather here, whose story we remember and rehearse together every week, by whom we are sent and accompanied when we go out there into this world that God so loves, with hope and with courage. Let's go forth together into this future that God is bringing to us, assured as we are that houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.